We're looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And as I've said, the theme of Romans is justification, the righteousness of God. And Paul had declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jews first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 1, 2, and 3, God's righteousness is revealed in His righteous condemnation of all men. God's righteousness is revealed in chapters 3 and 4 in His righteous justification of all who believe in Christ. His righteousness is reflected in those who believe in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, because He changes their life, not as a basis of salvation, but as a product. And then in 9, 10, and 11, He vindicates the righteousness of God. Because the question naturally arises, why does God do it this way? Why does God save some people and not others? Why does He elect some and pass over others? Why does He work with the Jews the way that He does and the Gentiles in all of history? And essentially, it is called a theodicy, what is Paul is doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's vindicating the very character of God. Romans 9, 1 to 5 began with the question, why doesn't God save all the Jews? Wasn't He supposed to? And he answers it. He begins to answer it by essentially in sections. The first section, in verse 7 to 24, his answer is essentially this. God never determined to save every Jew. He determined to elect some and pass over the rest for His glory. And he says in verse 24, that includes not only Jews, but Gentiles. Then in verses 25 to 33, he moves in his answer to what God has actually said. God never said or promised in His word that He would save every Jew. He promised to save some Gentiles, and He promised to save a remnant of the Jews. And it's interesting because he points out the Gentiles were not even seeking God's righteousness, and yet they, in fact, attained it, whereas the Jews who were pursuing it did not arrive. He tells us why it's this way in verses 30 to 33. And we took it all the way down to verse 31 last time. We're just going to look at these two verses in preparation, the last two verses, in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. I'll read verses, chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. If you would, please stand for the reading of the Scripture. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, look down from on high, O Lord. We have lives that we get distracted. We have plans that we have made for today and this week, pressures that distract us. We let ourselves take our eyes off of You and put them on things, some necessary and some not. Have mercy. We have come into Your presence. We ask now by Your mercy that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and speak to us, that we might see that we are the children of God who have gathered in His name as You have prescribed, and that You are here present with us. Help to strip off from us the mundaneness, the lethargy, our fatigue, and help us to turn to Your Word with an attentive eye and an anticipating heart. May You, through the Spirit, speak to us and change us. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on the rock. For all who are saved, let us recognize in Him there is no disappointment. But forever who stumbles over Him, O Lord, will be thoroughly lost, we pray. Save them. Bring them to repentance and help them to embrace Christ. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Why has God passed over the Gentiles and saved only some by His sovereign grace? For that matter, why does He save Gentiles? Why are the Jews lost? Verse 32 and 33, he addresses Jews, but it has great application to religious, moral people, respectable people, such as yourself. In verse 32 and 33, he gives two reasons why the Jews are lost. The first one is found in the first part of verse 32. Why? Why do they not arrive at the law, the righteousness of God? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The first reason that the Jews were lost is because they offered God their works. The purpose of God's law was not to save us. The purpose of God's law was to show us our need for a Savior. As I've said before, the law of God is like a mirror. You look at it, you see yourself in stark reality of the way you really are. Mirrors do not lie. You can do all the lighting you want to. They tell you what is really there. The law of God is literally a mirror. It shows you what is there. And it is not to save us. The Jews thought it would be an instrument of salvation. It is like an air trans, if you've ever been to a large airport. The air trans does not get you to your destination. The air trans gets you to the jet that will get you to your destination. The law of God takes you to the cross, if you rightly understand it. It shows you your need for a Savior. It does not save. A perfect analogy of this is when Moses took the people of God. He is the leader of the people of God. He takes them up to the promised land, but he did not take them into the promised land. Moses goes up to Mount Pisgah, and he looks into the promised land. There it is. We want to go in, but he does not take God's people into the promised land. One of the reasons, apart from his own personal reason in terms of disobedience to God, but one of the reasons is God wants to use him as a picture. He represents the law. He cannot get you into the promised land. There is another man that will take them into the promised land. His name is Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Do you know what the New Testament word for Joshua is? It is Jesus. It is the man who is the Old Testament picture of Jesus who will take them into the promised land. The law cannot. Jesus will. And the Jews stumbled at that point. They looked and they said, we offer God our works. God said, you cannot offer me your works. Your works are no good. Isaiah 6. Essentially, he says this. Isaiah, who was a man of God, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Even the angels who have not sinned cover their faces in the presence of a holy God whose righteousness is a consuming fire. How much more should we fear? And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here is a man who is a law keeper in some sense. And by the way, he's already saved. But when he sees the holiness of God, he does not offer God his resume. He recognizes, I am just as unclean as any lost person in this nation at this time. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What cleansed him was not his working in the law. What made him acceptable to God was not his works of the law. What made him acceptable to God was something that God had done. It comes from the altar. It is a picture of Christ, the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is applied to you. That's what takes your iniquity away. The Jews did not see it. And not only do the Jews not see it, but there are a number of people in the valley. Yes, maybe even right here this morning, who believe that they will be acceptable to God and hope that they will be acceptable to God because they go to church or because they have tried their best or because somehow they're not as evil as as the worst of people. They compare themselves to the worst of men. And they say, I am not as bad as that. And they stumble. And the Jews in Romans 9, again, look at it. Why? Because they did not pursue it, that is, the righteousness of God by faith, but as though it were by works. The first reason they stumbled is that they offered God their works. God says it is unacceptable. And there's a second reason at the end of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The second reason is that they were offended by Christ, for he is the stumbling stone. Verse 33, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The reason why they fell is they stumbled over Christ. Peter says Christ is the stone. Romans twice says he's the stone. Matthew, Mark, and Luke says he's the stone. If you keep your finger there in Romans or leave your bulletin or something, turn back to Isaiah 8 and then also find Isaiah 28. I want you to see the two texts that Paul blends together as he quotes out of Isaiah. And you need to see the two things that are said here that made Jews stumble. One of them that makes moral religious people stumble today. Isaiah 8, verse 12. The context of Isaiah 8 is this. At this particular point in time, the Arameans and the northern kingdom had joined together and they were besieging Israel, that is the southern kingdom, the two tribes of the south. And these people are scared to death. They're crying out that there's been a conspiracy against them. The conspiracy is the union between the Arameans and the northern kingdom. And God speaks to them through Isaiah. He says, Isaiah 8:12, You are not to say, it is a conspiracy concerning the Arameans and the northern kingdom in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you regard as holy, whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. In other words, he is the place of protection for you. It is the Lord. You'll notice, by the way, that the Lord here, the Lord of hosts, if you have a good Bible, it's capital letters, L-O-R-D, which your Bible in the front will tell you is a translation for Yahweh. That's significant. It is not just the Lord, Adonai, but it is Yahweh. Verse 14, Then he, that is the Lord, shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. This is the part that Paul quotes. And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What he's saying is this, is that I am your sanctuary, I am your hope, you're scared to death, but I am the rock. But this rock that's God, if you trust in me, I'm your protection. But if you do not trust in me, you'll stumble over me. And some people will stumble over the idea of trusting in the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, Yahweh, for their salvation. Now, turn to Isaiah 28, and you'll see the same theme. And he uses the same concept of God being the stone. A little bit of different sense, though. Here, the Assyrians are attacking Israel. They have come down to the southern kingdom. And what people are saying is, let us make a pact or a treaty, typically with Egypt, you know, and then also let us use deception. And somehow we can get our way out of this terrible fix. Assyria has already destroyed the northern kingdom at this time. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, and now he's quoting them, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. That's the scourge of Assyria. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. The idea here being that we've made a contract with hell, or I should say with the grave, will not perish. Because we are clever, and we will figure this out. Verse 16, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. God says, you are to trust in the cornerstone that I lay. That's the stone that he also mentioned earlier in Isaiah 8. It is the coming Messiah. The Messiah must come out of this nation. This nation will not be destroyed. He is coming. You trust in him. Now, the Jews never put those two texts together, but Paul does in Romans back in 9, and what he is arguing is this. And this is what they failed to see. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke said it, when Peter said it, when Paul and Romans said it, the first thing you need to recognize is what they were saying is that Jesus Christ is the stone. They were saying Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Now, if you talk to Jehovah's Witness, if you talk to a Mormon, they'll say, oh, no, Yahweh, that's never used of Jesus. You know, that's never used. He's God, he's a God, but he is not, you know, he may be Adonai, but he's never Yahweh. And this text clearly says he is. And when Jesus recognized and pointed out to him that I'm the cornerstone, they got incensed. They were angry. You are Yahweh. And they wanted to kill him for that. That offended them. They are looking at a man who claims to be Yahweh, the Lord God. But the other thing that's embedded in the message, that's the messenger, but the message is this, is that the Lord was saying in both cases, you trust in the stone. That is your salvation, not in your abilities. If you trust in your abilities, you will surely perish. And the New Testament picks it up and says, that stone is the same today in reference to salvation. You cannot have God's righteousness and your own. You cannot mix them together. It is not Christ in your baptism, not Christ in your church attendance, not Christ in your good works, not Christ in your obedience that makes you righteous. It is Christ alone. It is a righteousness that is unattainable by me. It is the righteousness of God, Paul calls it in Romans 3. He is perfect. He does not need our help. He does not offer or procure or ask for our help. In fact, we can contribute nothing. If you seek to contribute your good deeds to Christ, then you contribute a besmirched record and you offer God sin. God will not accept that. People who are moralistic, people who are churchgoers, even people who are not churchgoers, but they simply want to mind their own business today. Just like the synagogue and temple goers of Jesus' day are incensed by the true gospel. They stumble over it. Again, verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's saying they disagree with God. Jesus said, and the scripture says of him, he's the cornerstone, the rock of offense. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about Peter. He was talking about himself. When he said, speaks about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains fell, and the winds blew, and the floods came, but it did not destroy the house because it had been built upon the rock. He's talking about himself. The scripture is saying, trust in him alone, not to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. We preach a Savior, not a Salvitic system. Abel, when he offered up blood sacrifice, was not doing something kooky. It is strange to shed blood, to take an animal and kill it. It was not something that came out of his own head. It came out of something that God did when he clothed his parents. It was representative that you are not acceptable in my sight unless blood be shed. And he knew it was the coming one, the seed of the woman, whose blood must be shed. Abel said, it's the coming one, stop here. When Noah comes out of the ark, you would have think he'd be going, all right, we're number one. You know, Linda's is great. We've been saved. He doesn't think of those terms at all. All he knows is he's experienced a temporal salvation from a temporal judgment. The first thing he does is offer sacrifice. Why? Why does he take an animal and kill it? Because he is trusting in the coming one. He looked at Christ and said, stop here. Abraham offered sacrifices when he landed in the promised land. Why? Because he was not looking and saying, this is my salvation. It is not in real estate. And he offered sacrifices. Why? He said, it is the coming one. Stop here. Moses, who received the law, offered sacrifice. Why? He said, stop here. In fact, after he gives them the law, and these people say, all these things we will do. What's the first thing he does? It's sacrifice. Why? Because you ain't going to do it. Stop here. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Daniel looked to the Messiah and said, stop here. The minor prophet said, stop here. John the Baptist says, this is the one. Stop here. Peter, James, and John said, stop here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke said, John, Mark, and Luke, and John said, stop here. And Paul says, stop here. But religious people, moral people, who are not trusting in Christ, do not stop there. They stumble over it. They go past it and they fall. You take a moral person and you're sitting there and they look at you. You tell them the gospel, the real gospel, and they look at you and their smile fades and their eyes narrow and they say to you, you're telling me that my works aren't good enough? Right. You're telling me that my works are contemptible to God? Right. You're telling me that I'm no different from the worst of men? Right. You're telling me that if I cling to anything I've done, anything at all, except for Christ, that I will perish forever in hell? Right. They look at you and they say, don't you preach that. If they understand the gospel and you're preaching it correctly. Either they bow the knee or they are offended by it. And if they're not offended, then either you're not preaching it right or we're not impressing upon them what it really means. Because it is offensive. It is one thing to hear it once and say, that's all right, that's good, you're American, we all have our opinion. You know, I'm into this or that and karma and this or that. No, it's not like that. You tell them this is the way it is and this is the only way. And they look at you and they say, the same way people did in the past. They ordered Peter, preach in this name no longer. They took James and they killed him. They took Stephen and they stoned him. They took Paul and they offered him to the Gentiles and they cut his head off. And they don't like you preaching it. Christ is presented here as the fork in the road of a person's life. You either bow the knee or you should be offended by what it says. And if not, you don't understand the gospel. I can understand somebody rejecting Christ. I certainly can. I can understand somebody saying, I don't want to believe this because they don't want to give over their life to Christ. What I cannot understand is someone, particularly like a young person, who goes to church and simply thinks they're a Christian because their parents are Christian or because their friends are Christian and sits there and there is no evidence that they are Christ, no evidence that they truly follow after Christ with their whole heart. Following after Christ with your whole heart is not the basis of saving you. It is the natural, necessary effect of the Lord saving you. Let me ask you, seriously, let me ask you, can you name, each one of you, can you name one thing in your life, one thing, one commitment you made to the Lord that was a thoroughly holy commitment, not because somebody else made it for you, but because you knew that was what the Lord wanted, and you're following Him because of that. Can you think of one sin that you have abandoned, not because you simply grew tired of it, but because of the Lord? You knew it was wrong and you wanted out because it was displeasing to Him and because you loved Him. Can you think of one aspect of your life that you look at and say, at least this truly was the work of God in my life after coming to know Him? Because if you do not look, cannot look at your life and cannot see, not perfection, but the bent and drift of your life is towards holiness, of repentance towards sin and change. If you cannot see that, then you have no basis of saying that you are the Lord's. The Lord is the fork in the road. It is the fork in your road. Either He is the cornerstone on which your life is built, or He's the rock of offense. But get off it. Quit being neutral. Quit being deciding between two decisions. He does not offer Himself to you in that way. He's not a religious artifact. He is the Savior and Lord, or He is nothing at all. But to be lukewarm, God says, I take you and I spew you out of my mouth. He hates it. Either we follow Him with whole hearts or we don't follow Him at all. That's saving faith. That's what it looks like. That's its product. It's a natural product. I don't mean you change in a day, but you change. And you young folks, I speak to you directly, and I ask you, Are you resting on your parents' salvation? What is Christ to you? Is He the cornerstone of your life? If not, He should be then else a rock of offense. There's no two ways about it. You cannot redefine Him. It's one or the other. But to those who believe in Him, they're not disappointed. I love that. They are glad. They love it. He says it here. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Oh, Matthew, the tax collector, he was hated. He came to Christ and he loved it. There was Mary Magdalene. Oh, Mary, the Scripture says, not only had she been a harlot, but she had been demon-possessed. We would say today she needs at least 20 years of therapy. She came to Christ and she was changed. Oh, Zacchaeus, they didn't like him so much. This little old guy, they wouldn't even let him squeeze through the crowd. He came to Christ and he was not disappointed. Our hearts should just be overwhelmed with joy that Christ our Savior came for us, Emmanuel. The Savior has come. How many of y'all caught that Wednesday night thing? How many of y'all caught that? A few of you? Okay. I got to bore you. I'm not that creative. I got to use the same example twice. But when I heard this on, what's his name? Paul Harvey. Great story. Just heard it recently. This couple, that they have a little boy named Nolan. Their name was Stafford. They were trying to find a dog suitable for their boy. And they live right on the Chesapeake Bay. And they went to the dog pound. And the dog pound was just getting ready to put this dog to sleep. It's a Chesapeake Bay retriever. I'd never heard of it until then. Until I heard it from Paul Harvey. It's a particular kind of dog. And, you know, they looked at this dog's big sad eyes. And, you know, he looks miserable. And he's looking at them longingly. And they said, this is it. This is the dog. And they brought this pup home. He's a retriever. I say pup. I don't mean a little tiny. He's a young pup or a young dog. And but a short time later, Mrs. Stafford is out playing, working in her yard, and Nolan, 3-year-old, is playing around her. And yeah, she did what sometimes we do. She lost track of time and where she was, and she's thinking. And all of a sudden, she realized Nolan was around. She began to call for him. Couldn't find him. And she ran into the house, and she began to call and call and couldn't find him. And she began to panic because they live right on the bay, and they have a 50-foot dock right under the bay. And she started to run down that dock. And as she's running, she looked down, and on the dock was his little hat. And it's frigid, frigid cold, and the waters are placid, and she knows he's in the water. And she is screaming, and she's looking and looking and looking, and she's crying out, and she's panicking because she knows, I mean, how long has he been in there? And as she's doing all of this, all of a sudden, she looks out of the corner of her eye. And up on the shore, she sees some movement. And she looks, and she sees the dog, and she all of a sudden realizes immediately what's happened. That old Chesapeake Bay retriever, a strong swimmer, had seen that boy go in. And he dove in, and he had dragged that boy up onto the shore. And he was standing over him, squatting, warming that little boy's body with his own body. That boy lived. I told that story to my old friend Paul Sundquist, and he said, can you imagine how endeared they are to that dog? I'll say, how do you like your filet, Rover? Can I turn up that thermostat for you there, buddy? I mean, that dog is just going to, they're going to stuff that dog when he dies. You know, I mean, they just love that dog. And we were talking and just sitting there saying, man, I'll say. Now, why would we feel that way naturally? But what about our God and our Savior who has saved us, who came from heaven and became man and lived and died for the purpose, came to die our death. And He has not only saved you, but He has saved a number of your loved ones. Oh, my word. Our hearts should be teeming with gratitude with such a God. Flip on that overhead. I was thinking, meditating on this song this week. We can see it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? We just saw it in the text. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again, change my life? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow of blood that makes me white as snow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. No other fount I know. There's no place else. No place else to go. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. It's all. It's all in Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. That is all I offer to God. The righteousness of His Son. Yes, He's changing me, but even that is not the basis of my relationship with God. It is the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, I can't get you out to... Turn that off, you would. No, you can't. Leave it on. When Ron and I were out in California, we had some friends. We lived near the center part of California, Los Angeles. And our friends are black. They're evangelicals. And they took us to their church. They said, we're having a big celebration. All the evangelical churches in inner city Los Angeles. And it was great. Man, these Christians, and I mean, and let me tell you something, you don't know how to sing, and I don't know how to preach. I mean, it was like four or five preachers, you know, and singing, and I mean, the choir, and it was unbelievable. And they sang. And I can't get you out there, but I can bring them here. This isn't a recording of that night, but this is a recording of what they did.
Yeah. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This is the way we should sing. He's the cornerstone or the rock of offense. Let's pray. Thank you, oh God. Thank you for the precious rock that was broken on our behalf. We take our place in Him. Thank you. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give us the ability to preach Him and to proclaim Him and to love Him who has washed away our sin and to follow Him as our captain and as our Lord. Help us, Lord, to live and die for Him. And for any who want to take Him and domesticate the message and to pare it down and to make it say nothing at all, Lord, we pray for repentance. Help us, Lord, to preach Him in such a way to where He is either the cornerstone of salvation and life, or He is the stumbling stone who is an offense. We pray that through our preaching of Him, that the hearts of many might be made known. But thank you. Thank you for Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If the ushers will come